Let's now turn to our book of forms and prayers to Lord's Day 44. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Let's also turn to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 44, in its scripture references, points to Romans chapter 7. In fact, under every particular question and answer, it gives a citation from this chapter of Romans. And its use of this passage here in Lord's Day 44 makes clear that the authors of the Catechism understood that Romans 7 describes the Christian's experience as it pertains to the role of the law of God and the ongoing conflict with sin in the Christian life. And so we might say that Romans 7 is about God's holy law and the Christian's holy war against sin. God's redeemed are in perpetual conflict with indwelling sin. That's our theme from this passage of Scripture. Now, I've given verses 7 through 25 as our text, but I realize that the teaching here is too dense and the text is too long to give detailed attention to everything that is of importance here in this passage. And so we're going to have to kind of skim over some of those details, but our aim this evening is to gain a realistic understanding of this conflict with sin, and hopefully in a way that is invigorating and that is instructive and also comforting for us in the midst of our battle with the remains of our sinful nature that we have to contend with throughout our lives. But we want to begin by considering the gracious ground of this conflict. And in fact, here we even go back to the earlier verses of the seventh chapter as we consider the arena, if you will, in which this battle is fought. And that's very important. The choice of terrain in a battle often spells the difference between victory and defeat, perhaps especially in older forms of military conflict where you had armies clashing with individuals carrying muskets or less technologically advanced weapons of warfare that we have today. It meant a great deal to gain the high ground. It was a tremendous advantage to be on a hill shooting down at your enemies or running down at them and to overtake an enemy that was entrenched behind fortifications or natural protections or on a hill was much more difficult. So the terrain made a big difference between victory or defeat in many instances. And we begin by considering that we fight this spiritual battle on ground that has been given to us by grace, ground in which we have been placed by God's grace. And we must consider the grace of God in giving us freedom from the law. In verse 6, we read, "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by," referring to the law as that which held us. And here in context, it's clear that the law held us under its condemning power. The law held us under the condemnation of death, which is the consequence of our disobedience to God's law. But we have been delivered from that tyranny, that mastery of the law over us to condemn us for our sins. Verse 5 says, "When we were in the flesh," notice this is a reference to the past life of believers by nature. "When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Those sinful passions that ruled us were simply agitated and stirred up by the law, so that rather than the law of God subduing our sins, the law of God actually aggravates and stirs up that sinful nature so that we transgress God's law more and more. Paul experienced that when the law really got through to him, when the spiritual power of the law got through to him. And he makes specific reference to the 10th commandment. He says, "I was alive once without the law. Now, Paul was never without the law in the sense that he was not familiar with the law of God. He studied the law of God. He was an expert in the law of God. And yet he did not grasp the spiritual power of the law to convict of sin and expose the deeply rooted sin of our nature. And you know that the 10th commandment addresses specifically the desires of the heart. And when the law came to him in its true authority and power, he says, I died. That is, he certainly died to his hopes of righteousness through the works of the law, because he came to realize that the law exposed his sin and it just stirred up these sinful desires. Grace taught his heart to fear, we might say, in the language of John Newton's famous hymn. And it taught him to turn from the law as the way of righteousness and to turn to Christ. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Dead to the law in the sense that the law's condemning power has been removed. How? Well, in a sense, through our death. As if the sentence of a broken law has been carried out. And it has no demands over us, because just like a law has no more claim on a person who's been executed, he's already dead. Well, those demands of the law are no more, because we are dead through the body of Christ, through our substitute who paid the penalty for our sins. And so we're freed from the condemning power of the law that would leave us under the judgment of God, facing eternal death. We've been liberated from that relationship to the law that characterizes the natural man. And that's very important for our understanding of the role of the law now in our lives. We're fighting against sin, but it's not a fight for acceptance with God. The ground of this conflict that we're involved in is not a struggle for justification. It's a struggle that's carried out by those who are justified. This struggle is fought on the pathway of sanctification. And it's fought on this pathway with glory in sight. So it's very important to understand this struggle in that light. It's fought on this ground of God's grace, in whom, by which we are accepted. And along with that grace, that frees us from the condemning power of the law, God has given us the grace to delight in God's law. Paul confesses that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law, the commandment, is holy because it reflects God's own holiness. And it's just. What it requires of us is right. And it's good, because it truly does hold forth the way of the life of those who are made in the image of God, those who are like God. The law is beautiful. We love the law. Now, an unbeliever would never say that about the law of God, that it's holy, just, and good, with this tone of adoration to God, really, that we ought to hear in this description of the law. Rather, the natural man sees the law as a hateful enemy. And that's because he views God, the true God, as a hateful enemy, really. The next chapter in verse 7 says, the carnal mind, that is, the natural mind of the depraved man apart from Christ, is enmity against God. The mind, the way the unbeliever thinks, is hostile to the truth of who God is. And the most obvious expression of that is that this carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Its hatred for God is manifested in his hatred for the law of God. He doesn't see the law of good as law of God as holy and just and good. And you see, that's why verse 22 is so important for our understanding of this passage, where Paul says, I delight in the law of God. after the inward man. He once delighted in the law of God as he tried to render an outward conformity to its commandments and thought he was doing pretty good before the spirituality of the law and its inward demands really gripped him. Well, now it has gripped him, but he sees that law also in its purity and its reach into his desires and his attitudes as holy, just, and good. He delights in it. The law of God has been written on his heart, to use the language of the old covenant promise or the new covenant promise. And there is an affinity, there is an agreement with his renewed mind and renewed heart and the purity and the goodness of God's law. The believer's fight is not against the law of God as something that he hates. It is against what is contrary to the law that he loves. It is against the sin that he hates that is contrary to the law. So there is the grace of freedom from the law and the grace of delighting in the law of God. And with that grace, there is the grace of conviction through the law. It was actually God's grace that convinced the self-righteous apostle Paul that he was a sinner. And so this grace led to his conversion. But this grace of the law and its effect in the Christian life continues throughout the Christian life. The purpose of the law in relation to sin is to expose sin as exceedingly sinful. And that's one of the purposes for which the law of God, as the Catechism says, is to be preached. And it's to be preached pointedly. In other words, it's to be preached in terms of its true reach and character. And one of the reasons for that is that all our life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, that we might welcome the truth that exposes the reality of our shortcomings, so that we might more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And as it goes on to say, pray and long for the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us more and more after his image. But that's a gracious kind of conviction that the law serves in the life of the Christian. It's a way in which the perfection and beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is taught us in detail. You might say that the believer delights in the law of God because the believer sees in the law of God a display of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the best way to read Psalm 119 is to hear it as the prayers of our Savior. Because he loved the law of God. Because he loved God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Why is the person blessed who delights greatly in God's commandments? Because here is a man who loves God, who knows God, who sees his beauty revealed in the perfection of his will, who sees the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his absolute conformity to God's holy, just, and good commands, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That is true humanity as it was created to be and as it is restored in Christ, as it will be perfected in glory. And that means also that the believer's longing aspiration for likeness to God is not something different than how Paul describes it in verse 25. That's an uncharacteristic description. But when he says, I myself, and we'll see the significance of this language, I myself, as the renewed man in Christ, I serve the law of God with the mind, right? Not a mind that's at enmity with God, but a mind that delights in the law of God. And I myself, with the mind, serve the law of God. Conviction of sin in the Christian life really is the sad frustration of this pursuit of serving God according to his will, as we long to do. there is grace from the get-go in terms of our understanding of the role of God's law in our life. And from that position also, we consider what Paul says as he describes the experience of defeat in this conflict with sin. And I put it in personal terms, as Paul does. He speaks of himself, but I trust that we can see and hear our own experience echoed in these verses. Verse 14 is probably the most pessimistic description that's given of this conflict. In verse 14, Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And you see, that's an expression that has led many commentators to say, well, this couldn't be a description of a believer. Believers are spiritual. They're not carnal. And sold under sin, that sounds to be a description of bondage and slavery to sin. Well, how do we understand that? Well, carnal here means to be marked by this sinful nature. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul even speaks of Christians as being carnal, because they are carnal insofar as the flesh, insofar as the sinful nature is still present and powerfully active. And it was manifesting itself in these Christians who were marked by rivalry and competition. And he rebukes them as expressing a kind of carnality. That's not the whole picture. But we might say that we are yet carnal insofar as the remains of our sinful nature is still active and present and working in us. Now think of what the Catechism says here in connection with the perfection of the law. It asks, can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And it says, no, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. I think we're probably safe to say that, according to the teaching of Scripture, Paul was certainly among the holiest men, the holiest people that we could ever come to know, according to what we learn of his character. And yet Paul, his own sense of himself, was the realization that compared to the spirituality and the perfection of the law, he yet recognized that there is a much carnality at work in him. Now, that doesn't mean that he is confessing that he was falling constantly into gross sin and walking in ways of overt obedience. He didn't even do that before he was converted. He was blameless. But his understanding of the perfection, the holiness, and the purity of the law made him acutely aware of the many, many ways in which his desires and his words and his actions fell short of that perfection. And in that sense, he acknowledges that he's carnal. He even says sold under sin. That's even stronger yet. Ahab is described in the Old Testament as a man who sold himself to do iniquity. Language is similar, but there's an important difference. Ahab deliberately kind of gave himself up to the service of sin. Whereas when we listen to the Apostle Paul, we hear that Paul's will, his will, his most fundamental desire and aim was set on what is good. In fact, I counted, there are seven times in which Paul speaks of his will to do good. His desire, his aim to do that which is good. I could read them all again. But the point here is that as we consider the Christian's conflict with sin, we recognize that believers continue to do what they hate. That's the language that Paul uses in verse 15. He says, what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, and that is what? The good revealed in God's law. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now we might say at this point, well, that really doesn't make sense. Perhaps it kind of sounds like an excuse, because after all, sin is a choice, isn't it? It's not as if our wills are totally uninvolved when we sin. The will is involved, and that's true. But that doesn't deny the sincerity and the genuineness of our desire to do good. As a prevailing desire and aim, Rather, it means that my main desires are hindered. They're hijacked, if you will, by this dark, unwelcome guest, this squatter, if you will, the remains of the old man, the sinful nature that dwells within me. It's like he's been evicted, but he will not leave. And so there are these dueling powers at work in the life of the Christian. I find then, Paul says, a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, that can be a kind of a confusing statement because we hear this word law repeated, and it's repeated in different ways, right? There's the law of God, but then he speaks of the law of sin. Well, what's the law of sin? It's not a reference to the Ten Commandments. It's not even a written code. The law here, this language, the law in my members, is rather to be understood as some kind of principle, this active power that compels obedience. It's as if my sinful nature is always saying, obey me, obey me, gratify your desires, do this, do that, with demands that are contrary to the law of God, which has its place in my mind. There is the law of my mind that is conformed to the law of God, but there is this conflict between the law that has its seat, its root, even in my physical members. My body is suffering, yet it's under the effects of my fallen nature. And my members, the members of my body, are used as instruments for unrighteousness. And this present sin that dwells in me with its demands is constantly frustrating my desire to do what is holy, right, and good. And so there is this conflict. And we might say also that the deeper our delight in the spirituality of the law, the more keenly we may be aware of how far we fall short of that beauty of holiness. It's also true that the deeper our delight in the spirituality of the law, the more realistic we are about our sanctification. We're thankful for the grace of God at work in us. We're thankful for progress that we can make in the Christian life. We recognize it's God's power at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But we always know that it's tainted by sin. We know that we have no reason to boast. We know that we can trust only in Jesus Christ for our righteousness before God. And we repudiate the notion that our good works are adequate for our standing in His sight. And so in that sense, with this realistic view about this ongoing struggle, this realistic view of the fact of our ongoing defeat, in a way we can say it's a blessed defeat that keeps us near the cross and makes us realize that it's in Christ alone that we stand as accepted in God's sight. It's in the Beloved. That doesn't dismiss the importance of sanctification. That doesn't deny the reality of it or the progress in it. But that progress throughout this life is going to be rather minimal compared to the glory to which we're called and to which we'll attain when we're entirely renewed in the image of God. But in that light also, in view of the defeat that we experience, we also consider our secure position in this conflict. We already heard how Paul referred to when we were in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, in verse 5, he says. And that's a condition that no longer describes any believer. The first verse of the next chapter says, there is now, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're no longer in the flesh. We're no longer characterized fundamentally in terms of our relationship to Adam as fallen and condemned. with a nature that is totally depraved in opposition to God, but we're in Christ. And it makes all the difference. And even these dual powers that are at work in our lives does not mean that we are somehow to think or to know ourselves as half fleshly and half spiritual, half new man and half old man, as if both old man and new man are engaged in some kind of equal conflict with a kind of uncertain outcome. No, the I, the me, who speaks here in Romans chapter 7, in the present tense, is the new man. The new man in Christ. See how Paul distinguishes this self from this enemy within. Listen to verse 16 and 17 again. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And verse 18, for I know that in me, and then he's careful to make an important distinction, that is in my flesh. That is with respect to the remains of this sinful nature that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Or further in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You see how by this language, Paul is repeatedly distinguishing himself, the I, the me who speaks, from sin, which dwells in him. Now again, we might ask, well, that sounds like he's somehow denying responsibility for his sin. Is that what he's doing? Is he blaming sin as some force that's at work with him without his fault? Like, no, the devil made me do it. It's not me, it's sin. Not my fault. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. He's not excusing sin. We hear him lamenting its presence, making him a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, in verse 24. But the point is that he is not being ruled by a pessimistic and defeatist outlook that would obscure the grace of his new identity, his new position in Christ. And so this is a bold confession of faith that he makes when he distinguishes himself in terms of his true new identity in Christ from his sin. Yes, it is his sin that dwells in him. He doesn't deny that. But he is a new man in Christ. And that's fundamental to his sense of self. You know, we hear a lot today, don't we, about self-identification. We have men self-identifying as women. We've got women self-identifying as man. And we know that it's a lie that they're telling themselves. We know that they're fighting against reality. It's not true. They can rename themselves. They can try to think of themselves contrary to the reality of who they are, but it will not work. Not ultimately. They're fooling themselves. But the reality for Christians, as stated in 2 Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, new creation, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And that means that the true me in Christ is not a slave to sin. The true me in Christ is not defeated by sin. Oh yes, the old nature is still active, but the old nature has been crucified with Christ. It's doomed. And my full deliverance from its remnants and its ongoing effect is still near. You see, what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we learn, according to Scripture, to think of ourselves and to identify ourselves theologically according to the truth of God's Word. And sometimes that seems quite contrary to our feelings and experience as we suffer defeat, as we fail again and again. Well, we need to learn to think of ourselves according to God's grace and truth. And that puts us again on that proper ground in which we fight this spiritual battle. Yes, it's a battle. It's a relentless warfare. We don't give up. We don't give in. We have to fight. But we don't do so with a defeatist attitude. And we know that full deliverance is near. And that leads us to consider finally my certain deliverance from this conflict. Yes, verse 24 is a cry of anguish. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And even that question we have to hear is kind of an emotional expression. It's not really a serious question because Paul knows without question who it is who will deliver him from this body of death. And so it's really a question that just sets up the answer that's given in the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a deliverance that is coming. And it will come when Christ comes. When he returns. When we are changed, right? That's the language of 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. This body which is sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. We will be changed from these lowly bodies in which sin still operates to glorified bodies, like unto that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our whole body, soul and spirit, will be perfectly sanctified. And you see, brothers and sisters, it's in this certain hope that we live with this conflict. Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that sounds, well, it sounds realistic. It's realistic. It's not as if Paul has resigned himself to the commission of sin. But he has resigned himself to the reality that salvation is yet to come. And we look forward to the completion of that salvation. And so that in the midst of this struggle and in the midst of the experience of defeat, we don't despair. We recognize that that's the nature of the Christian life. And the reason for this struggle is the fact that we've been made anew in Christ. The Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's why you do not do the things that you want to do. And so there's a kind of realism here that doesn't give us an excuse to sin, but it gives us comfort in the face of the reality of sin and our struggle with it, knowing that it is not in conflict with the reality of the grace of God that is triumphing and will triumph. And that will appear when Christ returns. That's why even this catechism looks to the future. We are never to stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And in the meantime, we carry on this conflict in faith, thanking God for the grace that has delivered us from the condemnation of the law and the ruling dominion of sin. Thanking God for his preserving grace, for the gift of his Spirit that teaches us to delight in his will and to want to do it. And thanking God for the certainty of complete deliverance that will come when Jesus Christ appears and we shall be like him, or we'll see him as he is. Amen.